to see and recognize how much you love us. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I know this is going to come as a bit of a surprise to a few of you, but I went fishing a couple days ago. And what happened was the newspaper reported that the fish were biting in a little place called Soap Creek, which, if you're not familiar where that's at, it's way up in Lincoln County. And you got to go way up Washington Road. And then to get to where the boat ramp's at, you got to go out through nowhere to get there. Now, I was able to use my GPS to get there with no problem. The reason why is because you know how your phone, especially when you're using your GPS, your cellular network, it'll buffer itself. So you have the map there and it can track you while you get there. But once I got there and I fished for a couple hours, on my way back, what happened was as I pulled up the GPS to figure out how I was supposed to get out of there, I realized that I had no service, you know, no bars. The little circle thing just kept spinning. And so I said, well, I can get out of here. It wasn't that hard. There wasn't that many turns. Well, it didn't take very long before I realized that what I was seeing did not look familiar. And I realized that I'd missed a turn. And so I had to pull over to the side of the road. I said, what am I going to do? I don't have any service, so how am I going to do this? And I realized, I pulled up my GPS app that covers water because you can download the maps and it still works. And I was able to pull up that app and be able to, at that point, then see where I was at. And the water map actually still had roads, so I was able to backtrack and actually work my way back to Washington Road and get out of there. But on the way, though, as I was thinking about the fact that I had lost cellular service and I'd lost my way, I thought how that happens for us as believers, where if we lose the signal, you with me? If we decide to go into an area, a place, a position where we know we're not called to be, well, after a while, you'll begin to lose the signal. And thankfully, what happens is rather than depending on our global positioning satellites, GPS, we can depend upon the GPS, the God positioning system. You see, I know that's cheesy, but you'll remember it, won't you? Every time you turn that GPS on, you'll be like, oh, God's positioning system. Yeah, that's right. Listen, the Psalms put it this way. It says, I will guide you and teach you the way that you should go. I will give you good advice and watch over you. And he is our positioning system. And as we allow him to guide and direct us through his word and through his Holy Spirit, we can stay logged into that service, in a sense, that never goes dead. He's always going to guide us correctly. It's only when we choose to go off the beaten path, to go down a road that we know we're not supposed to go down, that we can begin to lose that signal and lose our way, in a sense. Now, I say this because when you compare that to Elisha, here's a guy, as we've been looking at him, here's a man who's on a whole different plan than you and I. I mean, this guy is tuned in. He's got like the best cellular heavenly plan that you can have because, and we're going to see it today, that the one time where he doesn't feel like he gets information, he's going to be surprised about it. But, we get a glimpse of this man, 55 years of the life of Elisha, whose name, interestingly, it means my God is salvation. My God is salvation. You compare that to Elijah, his predecessor. Elijah would mean my God is Lord. And as Elijah was kind of a forerunner to John the Baptist, it's interesting that he's kind of a flash in the pan. You know, we got a little bit of him, but we didn't get a lot of him. And as Elisha, though, Elisha, as we see 55 years of his life, he's one who's referred to as the man of God, the man of God. That phrase is used some 70 times in the Old Testament, but 22 of those passages are in reference to Elisha. He is called out more than any other person in the Old Testament as being a man of God. Now remember that phrase, it goes all the way back to Moses. Moses was the first one to refer to that, but Elisha would be referred more than any other person. And so with that, I think as we continue to look at his life, there are things that we can pull to see how he was connected. But not only that, how he allowed the Lord to move and direct him. Look with me, verse 1, chapter 4, 2 Kings. A certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. Now, this, again, this is referred to earlier. We kind of heard the school of the prophets. But these were men who were being trained, in a sense. Some of them were young. Some of them were older. But these were men who were set aside. And we're going to see in a moment. This is in the northern kingdom. These are families put in a place where idolatry is running rampant. The northern kingdom is under the rule of an evil king who has no regard for Jehovah, for God. And so for the most part, the entire country, the northern kingdom, is under the wrong emphasis, the wrong influence. And yet we have these little holdouts. And so here are some men, these prophets that are being trained. But it says that this woman of the wives, a woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets, cried out to Elisha saying, "Your servant, my husband, is dead. And you know that your servant feared the Lord. And the creditor is coming to take my two sons to be his slaves." Now, her husband was obviously a godly man. Again, living in that place in the northern kingdom. But it's interesting. Josephus tells us that this man is actually Obadiah. Remember we saw Obadiah mentioned in 1 Kings. He was one that had interactions with Elijah. But he was a righteous man. But here we see him kind of referenced. We're not for sure, but the extra-biblical Josephus, a Jewish historian, has passes down that this was in fact Obadiah. And so Elisha would have known him had it been Obadiah. He would have interacted with him. He'd have been there for that conversation between Obadiah and Elijah. But what we find is that in the law of Moses, if a man was unable to pay his debt, basically what it states is that man would then be made a servant to pay off his debt to his debtor. And so he would work, and then eventually that debt would be paid off, he would get his freedom back, and he would be able to return to his family. Well, what happened was apparently the Jews began to interpret that particular law that if a father incurred a debt, that you could take his sons as well in case of death to pay off that debt. So here we have this widow whose husband's passed away, and now she comes to Elisha because, well, she really doesn't know where else to go. She doesn't know where else to go. She goes to him. She said, well, he will know what to do. Verse 2, so Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house but a jar of oil." It's interesting to me. She says, "I have nothing." But, you know, there's this like, it's so insignificant. It's just a jar. In fact, the implications from the Hebrew is that this would have been a vial, not like a jar that we think of like a mason jar, but a vial, like a small tube, right, of oil, olive oil, not motor oil, olive oil. But it would have been used. It would have been carried by her husband as a prophet to anoint with oil. And so she's like, "This is all that I have." It's just interesting to me that in her eyes, well, it was nothing. But in God's eyes, as we're going to see, it's amazing. So she says, look, all I've had is this little jar of oil. Now, students of Scripture, what does oil represent in the Bible oftentimes? It's the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. Keep that in mind as we keep going. Verse 3, and then he said, go borrow vessels from everywhere, from all your neighbors, empty vessels. Do not gather just a few. And when you've come in, you shall shut the door behind you and your sons, and then pour it into all those vessels and set aside the full one. So Elisha gives her instructions. Now, I like this because we're beginning to see a pattern here being developed by Elisha. Remember, the same principle we saw in a miracle in our last study together in the last chapter, and that is that Elisha had instructed the Israelites to dig ditches, right? And it was dependent upon how deep the ditch was as to how full it would become of water. And so there was this combination of you know, cooperation that was taking place, that the amount of a man's work with the miracle determined the amount of blessing and provision they actually received. You see, God's powerful provision invites our hard work, right? It works in cooperation. And there's really no excuse for laziness. But he says, look, this is what I want you to do. And this would have been an act of faith by her to begin going, and which, you know, we don't even have the pots. But he says, look, I want you to go to your neighbors. And each time she would have knocked on the door, I think this speaks volumes of her own character also, that her neighbors would have been like, why do you need a jar? Why do you need a vessel? But they were willing to give that to her, not understanding what was happening. But each time she knocked on the door, said, I need a vessel, I need a pot, I need whatever you have, could you give it to me? But each time stepping out in faith, in a sense of saying, well, this is what's been commanded of me and I'm going to go do it. And so her and her sons, they go out and they begin to collect all of these empty vessels. So she went from him and shut the door, verse 5, behind her and her sons, who brought the vessels to her, and she poured it out. So they filled up their house with as many vessels as they could find. She takes a small vial. She begins to pour it out. Verse 6, now it came to pass when the vessels were full that she said to her son, bring me another vessel. Now, how many times did she have to say that? I think it's so easy to read these verses and not put yourself in the shoes, in the place of the person. She's lost her husband. She's on the verge of losing her sons to slavery. And so she goes, and as weird as this might have seemed, you want me to do what? You want me to get pots? You just want me to pour the oil in there? I'm going to do it. I don't understand it, but I'm going to do it. She was obedient. But can you imagine what was happening in her heart, in her sons' hearts, their emotions? As each time as she would pour that little vial and the oil would come running out and it would just keep coming and coming and pouring. Get me another vessel. Get me another vessel. And I have to wonder when they say, well, all we have is this little jar of oil. Suddenly, this that belonged to her husband, that belonged to their dad, this little jar would have become so precious. Because it represents that man's faith that even right up until his death, they didn't have a lot. We're going to find out that there was a famine in the land at the time in our next study. But they didn't have a lot. They were... all they had was this one possession of his. But suddenly, imagine how valuable it would have seemed as they watched the oil continue to pour. Bring me another vessel. And he said to her, her son, that is, there is not another vessel. And so the oil ceased. Now, the implications there are that as she continued to pour, as they continued to bring empty vessels from their neighbors, it just continued to pour and pour. And you've got to wonder if they could have pulled up a train, one of those big carts, you know, and just filled it up. It would have just kept going and going and going. And so, but the oil, it's they're all now full of oil. And this is one of those miracles, and I can't help but I'm reminded of the feeding of the 5,000. And what did the Lord do after the feeding of the 5,000? Jesus told his disciples, I want you to go out and I want you to gather the remnants. I want you to get the leftovers. Now, I'm sure that the disciples, many of them were thinking, Lord, you just fed 5,000 people. Why is it necessary to go out and get the remnants, the leftovers? Obviously, we can have a meal anytime we want to with you, Lord. You'd be able to feed us. But you see, Jesus never wastes anything. God never wastes anything. The same way when it comes to you and I, he doesn't waste. The Lord never wastes. And so here we have this, and I want you to see the picture here, because here we have this woman. She's commanded in the midst of her suffering, in the midst where it seemed as though everything was going wrong. She was commanded to go and get empty vessels from her neighbors and fill them up with oil to pour into them. To pour into the vessels of my neighbors. Here's the thing. When it comes to the trials, the tribulations, when we find ourselves in the midst of the storms of life, when these things happen that are unexpected, that just put us in the wrong and the worst place, oftentimes our first inclination is to do what? To have a pity party. To begin to think, would somebody please come and feel sorry for me. Let me tell you about my life. And you want to dump on them. You just want to say, look how bad things are. Let me suggest to you that the better way is to do, well, what we're seeing pictured here, is that rather than find yourself looking for a pity party, looking for opportunities to pour yourself into other empty vessels, to be able to minister, to be able to invest in someone else's life. Rather than saying, who's going to help me? Who's going to help, who's going to come alongside and lift me up? That if we would find ourselves looking around and saying, well, who can I help in the midst of our own pain, in the midst of our own suffering? How can I minister to somebody else? What we'll find is the healing that we need will take place as we choose to lay our lives down for others. As long as she was able to pour out, there was oil to be poured. Once there was no more empty vessels, it ceased. The oil ceased. Now again, the picture, the Holy Spirit. I've heard it said this way, the Holy Spirit is like electricity, okay? It will only go into what it can flow out of. My dad loves to tell the story of when I was little. I must have been Rosie's age at least, but this is the weird sense of humor. My dad, he had built an electric fence out in our pasture, and he said, Jason, go over there and grab that wire. See what happens. And I went over, and obedient child, grabbed the wire, and in his... This is the way he said that. I went, ow, ow, ow. It took three times at least before I said, Dad. But listen, it flowed. It had to have a place to flow. And I don't know if you've ever been with somebody that's, say, hey, let's all hold hands. And somebody grabs an electric wire like that. And what does it do? It flows through all of the people. And the last person on the end, they're the one that gets the jump, right? But it's got to have a place to flow. Folks, listen, the Holy Spirit, as long as you're continually investing in somebody else, pouring yourself out, the Holy Spirit will flow as you minister. Now, this is something that we're going to continue to see. It's kind of a theme throughout our Bible study. We'll see it in a minute again. Verse 7, then she came and she told the man of God, and he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons live on the rest. So it is a miracle. So I mean, she and her sons, they were able to pay off the debt and then able to be provided for the foreseeable future. How encouraging it is, how God is able to do that. And I would say that everybody in this room, for the most part, probably has a story, some way to be able to share how when it seemed as though there was no answer to how you were going to pay a bill or how you were going to meet this need. And then to watch, again, as the Lord pours out into somebody's life, changes their heart, tweaks their heart a little bit, says, you know what, you need to write a check. You need to do, and let me tell you something about that. Here's what happened. I learned this early on. I was sitting in the surf, Savannah Beach. I was in college, but I had met this guy. He was familiar with Calvary Chapel. I don't know how we met. I don't remember how we met, but he was a great brother in Christ, and I just enjoyed hanging out with him. He was an older gentleman, probably mid-30s. I mean, look, I was like 20, so he was old to me. But really enjoyed talking to him because he was very familiar with Calvary Chapel and familiar with the Jesus movement. And we'd sit out in the surf. There wasn't really a lot of surf in Savannah. So we did a lot of sitting on our boards, just sitting and talking. And I remember sharing with him, because I was going through that phase of life, with a minimum wage job, trying to pay for apartment, you know, all the different things that could go wrong. And I was just sharing a little bit, and I wasn't doing it. And I always feel bad because, you know, you don't want to share with somebody, you know, oh, this is kind of what I'm struggling with. And then to have this guy come back up to his vehicle before we left, he gets his checkbook out and he writes me a check. And he goes to hand it to me. And I said, no, I mean, I can't take your money. And he said, no, you need to take this. He said, because God told me to give it to you. And if you don't take it, then you're going to rob me of the blessing that God put on my heart to give it to you. And I say that because I think sometimes, folks, in our pride of I'm self-sufficient, I can do things on my own. Gentlemen, guys, I really think this is the guys more than the idea of not being able to accept help when we need help. Sometimes the Lord orchestrates it, and you need to be willing and able to say, okay, thank you, praise the Lord, and not feel the necessity of saying, I'll pay you back next week. That's not what it's about. We're talking about when the Lord lays it on the heart from somebody to give you a gift, right? You know, to bless you in a sense, and yet we got to make things straight. You know, I gotta get back on par with you because I feel like I owe you. Listen, that's pride. It's the same thing that keeps so many people from knowing Jesus. Their inability to take a gift that is freely given. Because we want to work for it. We don't want to owe anybody. Sometimes the Lord just simply blesses. And so, just keep that in mind. So, it just, again, encouraging. Verse 8, we keep going. Now it happened one day that Elisha went to Shunem, where there was a notable woman, and she persuaded him to eat some food. And so it was, as often as he passed by, he would turn in there and eat some food. Now, remember, at this time, many of the prophets, they would have these circuits, and they would move from city to city. And they would minister in a city, or they would go, they would teach, they would prophesy, or they would invest in these sons of the prophets. And this woman, and it's it uses the word notable here. If you're using the King James Version, I like it a little bit better because it uses the word great. This is a great woman. There is no other woman in the Bible that is referred to as a great woman other than this woman here. It's interesting that she's not named. We don't know her name. I find that interesting because oftentimes I believe that in the Bible and even today, some of the greatest men and women, greatest brothers and sisters of Christ, in Christ that we have, are the ones that quietly are obedient and aren't in the limelight. They don't have a name for themselves, but they simply serve and, you know, they're just obedient. They're good Christians, but we'll never hear about them. It's just them and the Lord, you know. It's interesting. But we don't know her name. But she was a great woman, and she sees him, and she realizes, well, this prophet, he's doing the work of God, and he keeps coming through our area. And so she begins to invite him to come and eat. Verse 9, and she said to her husband, "Look now, I know that this is a holy man of God who passes by us regularly. Please let us make a small upper room on the wall, and let us put a bed for him there, and a table, and a chair, and a lampstand. So it will be whenever he comes to us, he can turn in there." This is awesome. So she sees a need, and she's looking out at this prophet, this man. She's like, you know what? Look, hubby, let's do this. Let's build an upper room. Let's build a little apartment so that as Elisha and his servant are coming through, they can stop over and spend the night. We're not going to get extravagant about it. Just a bed, a lamp, and, you know, a place for him to stay. And, you know, as we're going to see, this was a wise husband. We don't know much about him. But he understands that a happy wife is a happy life. Write that down, guys. Well, when you can. Happy wife, happy life. He does this for her. Verse 11, and it happened one day that he came there, and he turned into the upper room, and he lay down there. So we see that it's provided for him. He accepts this blessing. And then he says to Gehazi, his servant, "Call the Shunammite. Or the Shunammite woman." When he had called her, she stood before him, and he said to him, "Say now to her, 'Look, you've been concerned for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Do you want to speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army?'" He says, "Look, I'll give you an audience with the king if you'd like. Or, you know, with the commander of the area. What do you think? Would you like to do that?" She answered, she said, "I dwell among my own people. I'm happy right here. I don't need anything extra. I'm good doing what I do right here." And so he said, "What then is to be done for her?" And Gehazi, this is his servant, he answered. He says, "Actually, she has no son, and her husband is old." Now in the ancient world, when a woman was barren, oftentimes, without child, that woman was looked down upon. She was, in a sense, cursed. You know, there's not much difference than that today. Because, honestly, oftentimes we'll have the same thing happen. A lot of times it's the families with lots of kids will look on the families with no kids, and they'll say, "Oh, I feel for them." And then the families that have no kids are looking at the families with lots of kids, and they're saying, "Oh, I really feel for them." it goes both ways. But for that time in Israel, it was considered a curse. It was a very big thing to a Jew to be able to pass on their name. You know, everyone wanted their name to be perpetuated, to be passed on, and perhaps even listed in the line of Messiah, because they were looking for Messiah. They hoped that their lineage would perhaps be tied in with him. And so they're looking at this woman, and it seems as though there's no chance at this point for her or her husband to have a child. And so, verse 15, so he said, "Call her." And when he called her, she stood in the doorway. And then he said, "About this time next year, you shall embrace a son." Wow. Now, this is a miracle. This is an amazing miracle getting ready to take place. Look at her reaction, though. Because she says, "No, my Lord, man of God, do not lie to your maidservant." Now, I think there's a lot of emotion in that phrase. What was happening here? I wonder how many years of listening to the snide remarks of the younger ladies, of the gals that were her age, as she continued year after year to be unable to sire a child. And even though they were wealthy, they were obviously wealthy and they were blessed, still kind of hanging on to that. And it's perhaps she'd finally come to terms of saying, "I'm okay with this now. I see, well, Lord, I see the blessings of what it means to be without a child." And now suddenly, this prophet, he brings all of those memories back up. All of those things that she thought that she I think I lost my mic. Is it back? All of the emotions that she thought she'd put behind her suddenly come crashing back. Now she's got to deal with it. She says, no. Actually, no, my Lord. Man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Don't give me hope where I have given up hope. I can't deal with that anymore. But, verse 17, but the woman conceived. She bore a son, and when the appointed time had come to which Elisha had told her, so to the date, to the time that he says, this is going to happen, it happens. And the child grew, verse 18, and now it happened one day that he went out to his father, to the reapers. They're going out at the end of the season, gathering in the crops. And so this little boy, we're not sure how old he was, but we know in a moment that he was small enough that his mother was able to carry him. But he said to his father, my head. And so he said to a servant, carry him to his mother. And that's a true dad. You know, those of us who are fathers, the kids, I hurt my hand. Go see your mom. Go see mom. And so he does this, not thinking anything out of it. I hate to make light of that in a sense, because as we see what's going to happen, it's tragic. Verse 20, when he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her knees till noon and then died. Whatever was happening, and there's all kinds of debate as to what happened to him, that perhaps it was sunstroke. It would have been hot during that time in that part of Israel. Whatever it was, as he comes to his mother and she cradles him in his lap, trying to, in some way, make a change, there came a point when he breathes his last and he dies right there on her lap. And she went up, verse 21, and laid him on the bed of the man of God, shut the door upon him, and went out. Now, this is significant because in that day and age, it would have been important, it was part of their customs, that at the point of death, burial came quickly. They didn't waste any time. It was part of their way of keeping diseases from being spread. And so usually within 3 or 4 hours, they would have the body embalmed and in the ground. So the fact that she takes him up and she lays him on the bed in a place where it would have been hiding, a secret place, is important, as we'll see in a moment. Verse 22, and then she called to her husband and said, please send me one of the young men and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and come back. Now, her husband's curious about this. He knows that it's not time for Elisha to come through. And he says, why are you going to him today? It's neither the new moon nor the Sabbath. And she said, it is well. And then she saddled a donkey and she said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slacken the pace for me unless I tell you. And so she departed. And she went to the man of God at Mount Carmel. And so it was when the man of God saw her afar off that he said to his servant Gehazi, look, the Shunammite woman. Please run to meet her and say to her, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And so he does this. Gehazi goes. And as he approaches her, and we switch now, and it says, and she answered, so she answers Gehazi, it is well. It's well. Look, she's on a mission. She doesn't want to talk to Gehazi. She doesn't want, you know, anyone to be in between. She wants to talk to Elisha. So she's like, it is well. Now, when she came to the man of God at the hill, she caught him by the feet. But Gehazi came near to push her away. Now, give me your attention right there. This is interesting. Because now, up until this point, she's saying it is well. But now she throws herself at the feet of the only one that she believes can help her. So she falls down her feet, and we're going to see her cry out to Elisha for help. Oh, that we would do the same thing. You see, what happens, and it's so difficult sometimes as a pastor, or maybe you've experienced it, when you see people who are struggling, and you watch them in life go to every different avenue. Well, I'm going to go to this counselor and this person or this television show, or I'm going to go to this program, and I'm going to do this and this, and they've got this long list of things, and you're just thinking, what you need to do is, instead of trying to find somebody else, go to the very one, to the very person who can truly help you. Not the man of God, but the Son of God. You need to go to him. You need to fall at his feet and seek the Lord. And I think sometimes when folks come to me and they're looking for counseling, one of my first things I'm going to ask him is, I want to make sure that you've really sought the Lord first. Have you really spent time? Have you been fasting? Have you been in prayer? Have you sought him over these things? Because man is no substitute for what God can provide when it comes to healing. The healing of the soul. Look what happens here, though. But the man of God said, "Let her alone, for her soul is in deep distress." And this, I love this, underline this part. "And the Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me." This is interesting to me because, you know, for most of us, it comes as a great surprise when God does reveal something to us, right? You're like, wow, that doesn't happen very often where God just like gives you full instruction. I want you to understand that, again, Elisha is on a different network to the point where not hearing from the Lord, that was a surprise for him, that God had not already told him what was going on here. And I love that. It's just, verse 28, "So she said to him, 'Did I ask a son of my Lord? Did I not say, do not deceive me?'" Again, the suffering that's being shared in this. She's saying, "I told you. I didn't want this. And I had come to terms with it. And now you gave me a son, and now look what's happened. He's gone. You know, did I not tell you, don't deceive me? Why would you do this? I don't want to." There's an old saying, it's better to have loved and lost than never to have loved before. This woman's saying, "I want to have nothing to do with that. It would have been better had you just left me alone." Then he said, verse 29, to Gehazi, "Get yourself ready. Take my staff in your hand and be on your way. If you meet anyone, do not greet him. And if anyone greets you, do not answer him, but lay my staff on the face of the child." And the mother of the child said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Now, this is, again, as Elisha has done in the past two miracles, what does he do? He gets somebody else involved in the miracle, right? We have the men digging the ditches. We have the woman, she's pouring into the vessels out of the jar. And here it's as if he's giving instructions for Gehazi. I want you to take the staff. I'm sending my staff to assist in this. Look what she says to him, though. She says, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." Does that sound familiar? It's the very words that Elisha used three times with Elijah. As Elijah would say, "I want you to stay here." And Elisha would say, no. "Not as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so I wonder if these words echo to Elisha. And he says, "Oh, wow, there's something else going on here." And so it says that he arose and he followed her. Verse 31, "Now Gehazi went on ahead of them and laid the staff on the face of the child, but there was neither voice nor hearing. Therefore, he went back to meet him. He told him, saying, the child has not awakened. And when Elisha came into the house, there was the child lying dead on his bed. And he went up. He went in, therefore, and shut the door behind the two of them. And he prayed to the Lord. And I think at this point, God's doing something in Elisha's heart. This he's never been here before. He's got a little bit of reference. He knows that Elijah was used to resurrect a child. And so now he begins to seek the Lord. I don't understand this either, Lord, but will you tell me what to do? Verse 34, and he went up and he lay on the child and he put his mouth on his mouth, his eyes on his eyes, and his hands on his hands. And he stretched himself out on the child, and the flesh of the child became warm. He returned and walked back and forth in the house and again went up and stretched himself out on him. And then the child sneezed seven times and the child opened his eyes. Now, earlier we talked about the importance of doing what? Pouring out ourselves. How important that is to pour out ourselves into other empty vessels, right? Now, our neighbors, you might say. And I think of pouring myself out, not just Christians, but pouring myself out into those who don't know the Lord, who are dead in the spirit, right? They don't know God. You want to invest in them. You want to pour yourself out into them, to share the gospel with them, to see them come to life in a sense. And you've got to love this. As he is pouring out himself to this young boy, he's ministering mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands on hands, stretched himself out upon him, ministering. Here it becomes a point when he begins to warm up. And then he sneezes. He sneezes. Now, sneezing. There's all kinds of different types of sneezes, right? You've got the petite sneeze. You know, oftentimes you ladies have these wonderful little petite sneezes. And then we have, for the most part, a lot of us men, we have the other side of that, and that is the cannon sneeze, right? Now, I am one of those. I am the cannon sneeze type of guy. I try to hold it back at times, especially if there's other people around. But My when a sneeze comes on, and I'm just weird like this, there's a little bit of pleasure that comes from that sneeze and getting it out, you know. But I really like it when there's not that many people, or if it's just my family, when I feel like I can just really let it roar, you know. Now, this past week, I'm at a conference for school. Huge conference. And I'm in the main arena area, and this is where they have all the vendors set up, all the people who want to sell you something that they want you to take back, you know, spend money from your system and bring it back into your classroom or into your school system. And it's just this huge area. There must have been 1,000 people in there. Now, they give you all this extra stuff, you know, when you get to the conference because it costs an arm and a leg to go. But they give you all this extra stuff. I wasn't planning on that. So I had my laptop bag and a camera case with me. And then I at the same time, I also had this little duffel bag that they gave us as a gift when we came to conference on the first day. So I've got my hands, I've got all this extra stuff, and I'm walking down the middle. There's 1,000 people around, and they like to give out these little, you know, snacks. And I hadn't eaten lunch, and I had a big bag of popcorn that I was eating out of. And I had taken a great big mouthful, and I'm walking along, and I'm chewing, and all of a sudden, I felt it coming on. I said, no, this is not good, because I didn't have anywhere to go, and I couldn't do anything. I had both hands were full, and you know, look, when you're in public, what do? You gotta cover up, right, if you're gonna sneeze. I had a black shirt on. The only thing I could, I couldn't swallow. The only thing I could do was come in here, and I sneezed. And when I put my arm down, this side of my body was covered in fairly well-chewed popcorn. So This is what happened. I had just gone through this area. I was doing my prep, and I thought the sneeze. I sneezed. I was like, well, this is a sign. Nobody really knew that I was there, but they knew that I was there then. There was a sign of life from the guy with the black. What's wrong with you? Well, I'm alive. You can tell because you heard me, and now look at the popcorn. So, look, and that's what, what was the point? The point is, as you are pouring yourself out into somebody who is dead, you're waiting for some sign of life. And it oftentimes comes when you hear them for the first time say something along the lines of, I think I understand what you're saying, or I think I need to make some changes in my life, or I think, you know, tell me more about Jesus. It's the equivalent of a sneeze from the dead, in a sense, that suddenly there's a sign of life there. You with me? Does that make sense? And so, you know, he sneezes seven times, and his eyes open, verse 36, and he called Gehazi and he said, call this Shunammite woman. And so he called her, and when she came in to him, he said, pick up your son. And so she went in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground, and then she picked up her son and went out. Isn't that a beautiful miracle, folks? Again, when you put yourself in her shoes, the idea of losing a loved one, especially a child in a sense, and you're dealing with that. What was she going through? What was the range of emotions to then see this take place? And I couldn't help but focusing in on the fact that as she was traveling to see Elisha, as she stopped when she's asked by her husband, why are you going? What was her answer? It is well. It is well. When Elisha sent word to her from Gehazi, and he said, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with your son? Her response, it is well. She responded, and I think there is a seed there of faith that was happening, that was taking place in this great woman. The fact that she took her son up and she placed him in that room rather than reporting, rather than going to her husband and knowing that the boy would be buried quickly. I believe she had a seed of faith there that God, perhaps even knowing that Elijah had done something similar and having heard Elisha tell the story, she thought God can raise him from the dead. But there was a belief that there was something afterwards, that there was something that was going to happen. And so she went and she said, it is well. Now I say that. Now, are you familiar with who Horatio Spafford is? So Horatio Spafford was a prominent American lawyer from Chicago. He lived in the mid-1800s, and he and his wife, Anna, were committed Christians. In fact, they were close friends with D.L. Moody there in Chicago, ministered alongside him and was a part of his ministry. D.L. Moody was a famous preacher of the day. And in 1870, they, as a family, began to suffer hardships. You see, in 1870, they lost their only son at the time to scarlet fever. 4 years old, passes away. And then 1 year later, 1871, that's the year Chicago's great fire spread across the city. And this man and his wife, they lost all of their possessions. All of their property was eaten up by the fire. And so between losing their son and losing all of their property, Horatio decided that, well, we just need to get away for a while. And so him and his wife, Anna, they had decided to take their girls, their four girls, and they were going to go on a trip to Europe, to England. And they had traveled to New York City. They were getting ready to get on the ship. And at the point they were getting ready to board, word came back that there was a business deal that needed Horatio's attention, and he was forced to go back to Chicago. He said, Anna, go ahead, take the girls. You guys go ahead. I'll be about 10 days behind you. And so he returned from Chicago, and his wife and the girls, they kept going. And sadly, on that ship, on their way over, on November 2nd, 1873, their ship collided with another ship, an English vessel, and in only 12 minutes, that ship sank, claiming the lives of 226 people, including all four of Anna and Horatio's daughters. She messaged him when she finally made it to land, and the message simply said, it said, I'm here, but I've lost all. We've lost all. And so the news came that he'd lost his four girls, and so Horatio immediately made arrangements to go across and to meet his grieving wife, knowing that she needed him by her side. And as he was traveling, he asked the captain of the ship if he would come and let him know when they got close to the area where the other ship had crashed and had went down. And so late in the morning, the captain came knocking on the door. He said, I believe we're right about in the same area. And so Horatio went up on the deck, and he was able to be there as they crossed over the area where the ship had went down, 3 miles down to the bottom, where he'd lost his girls. He'd been in the Word. Interestingly, he had been in this particular passage, and it was at that point that as he went back down to his cabin, he sat down and he wrote a poem that would become a song, and I'm sure that many of you are familiar with it. He wrote the words, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, through trials should come, lest this blessed assurance control, that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. So now you know where that song came from. It came from a man who had every reason to be angry, to denounce God. How could you do this? And yet we see him pen these words. And what's interesting is as he's reunited with his wife, they're there in Europe. From there, they would make their way down to Jerusalem. And while they were there, they would found an orphanage. And they would have countless children that would come to them that they were able to rescue then. They would have more children of their own, but that orphanage would stay there for years. In fact, if you go to Jerusalem today, you can visit it, only now it's called the American Colony Hotel, but it still stands to this day as a monument to what the Lord did and the ministry that took place. And I believe, again, as we bring this full circle, Horatio and Anna, in their grief, what did they do? They found a way to pour themselves into the lives of others. And we're able to find healing there. I think it's safe to say that many of us here have experienced in some way a tragedy. Something where I don't know, Lord, why. But God, you're sovereign and you're in control. And I love you. And I know there come a day when I will understand. But in the meantime, Lord, even though I don't understand, Lord, help me. Help me to pour myself into someone else. You'll find healing there. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord. Thank you for your word today. And as we now go to the Lord's table to participate, to take communion, I pray, Lord, that in this time of worship, it will be an opportunity for us, Lord, for you to minister to our hearts and be reminded that you gave your Son on our behalf, that he stretched out his hands, his mouth, his feet, his heart, his eyes. He stretched them out for me, and he died on a cross that I might know you and experience your grace and your love. Help me, Lord, today to fully better comprehend that. And Lord, then, Lord, just pour out into the life, to the lives of others. Thank you, Lord, for the word. Bless this time now as we go to communion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.